Hello, everybody. Welcome to the class tonight. We are still looking at Romans. We have been in Romans chapter 8. We have been particularly focused on the first four verses of Romans 8 for some time, and then maybe a couple of offshoots, thoughts and conversations that we've had based upon those four verses. Today, we're going to move on into the next section of verses in Romans 8, and that's verse 5. I'm going to read it in the King James first here. But Romans chapter 8, verse 5, keeping in mind everything we've said because it all flows together, and we're going to see that. We're going to look at that because what I want us to look at in these verses, because to me, these are some of the most misunderstood, misapplied verses in Christianity today. They are, and the issue, the unfortunate issue, is that they have been taken out of the context that they are immediately surrounded by. They have an immediate context, and they have been ripped out most of the time from that immediate context to begin to cast a doubt upon the certainty that is addressed at the very first of this chapter and the certainty that Paul is addressing throughout these chapters that we've been focused on. Leaving in the past, not bringing in the context of a contrast between two men, because the thing that we're going to talk about in these verses actually brings up the very same contrast, but because of how it's worded in a certain translation or how men have taken it unto themselves as a call to action, the context of these absolutes that God has wrought from being brought from this state of wretchedness to this, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus to those who are in Christ, that's lost in the whole shuffle of trying to make these things make sense, because what we're trying to do is make these verses make sense in the light of wrong theology or misunderstanding regarding Paul's point here. We make our religious ideology the interpretation and meaning of these verses, and it's not. Let's read the verses really quick. We know what he's just said, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God in sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That's a work that God did because the law that was applied to man in that condition, listen to this now, this is important as we proceed, the condition of internally submitted, subjected, or slaves internally to sin and death, to a condition of the Adamic nature that made every act of righteousness null and void and made righteousness at all an impossibility. That is what we're looking at. So what the law could not do, because the law could not bring the righteousness that it demanded or that it testified of, because as Paul says in Galatians 3, it could not provide the life that it demanded or that it spoke of, testified of. It could not provide that life. But if it could have, righteousness would have been by the law. Why? Because righteousness is about a particular life. Righteousness is bound up with a particular life. Not lives lived for God, but one life that is unto God continuously. One who lives unto God. That's Romans 6. Now, so we're saying that what the law couldn't do, and that it was weak through the flesh, because that was the That was the means of its application. That was also the vessel through which the testimony was operative, which made it fall short, because the flesh is man. It speaks of an internal condition that is unequipped to produce the fruit that is only produced by one seed, the seed of Christ, the incorruptible seed. So that corruptible cannot produce the fruit of incorruption. So the law being applied that way, as Paul says in Romans 7, that he attempted to do without success because of an internal government that made it impossible, God did. How? He sent his son to die, to take upon himself that first man, Adam, and to crucify that man, put him to death, to put him away once and for all, thus condemning sin in the flesh, putting it away once and for all. That for us who are now in Christ, now he's addressing those of us who are in Christ and says, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. Why? Because now there's been a transition from the one condition of Adam in the flesh, being in the flesh, to now being in the Spirit. How does this righteousness of the law fulfilled in us take place? How does that happen? Through the Spirit himself who is in us, who is righteousness, is Christ made unto you righteousness. All right? So even here we have this contrast and how God brought a transition that we partake of by new birth. He made that transition in the work of the cross by putting away sin, flesh, all of that, condemned sin in the flesh, saying this is the realm in which it is put away. Now bringing into reality a new condition that is spirit, that men can now, in the risen Son, in the new man who has been raised incorruptible, who has no relation to corruption at all, who is raised in the power of the Spirit by the glory of the Father, now those who partake of that one, who receive that man, who are born of the seed of that man, immediately have a condition that was impossible for the other. It's a condition that was impossible while the soul was united or married to, chapter 7, the first verses, married to that first man. Now he brings in a condition, righteousness. It was impossible, never before capable of existing in men. Never. Until he came to dwell in man. Because he brings with him all that he is. He brings with him the very content of his condition, the content of his nature and life and character and fullness. All that he is in spiritual substance, we are blessed with in all fullness. That is why he is the end of the law for righteousness. Why? Until that took place and he came as the conclusive object, the amen, the substantive life of which the law spoke, that righteousness was not possible. But how do we partake of it? To those who believe. He is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Why? Because it is that belief, that faith, that apprehends the sufficiency of that life and apprehends it as my life. That is my life. He is my life. He is my all. He is the only righteousness that I have. That's the only thing I can boast in, is that he is made unto me all things, what the flesh was incapable of. So there's that transition again expressed here between flesh, Adam, spirit, Christ, these two conditions again, and he's saying this has now happened. This is the work that God wrought in his Son, and now if we are in that Son and that Son is in us, we are partakers of that work in its absolute reality. Now, he now says these things. Verse 5, chapter 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Listen to that word, because that's very important. We just skip over that. Enmity, that's a big word. That means a whole, that's a big word. That's something unresolvable by the means that we think. It can't be resolved the way we try to resolve it. The carnal mind, it's enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot, hear that word again, cannot please God. Here's verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be, it being so, basically, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So being in the Spirit relates also to being his. I will draw you unto myself. I will bring you unto myself. A translation out of one thing into something altogether different. Not one foot in one thing and one foot in the other. That's the unfortunate way these things have been presented. That's the unfortunate way that men understand these verses. So they're taken out of the context. And you can't understand these verses properly while divorcing them from the previous statements made in these previous chapters. And in the very top of this chapter. I want to read these verses in the Weiss translation, because he uses a phrase that I want to focus on for a moment. In his translation. Because it speaks to what we have been talking about through these chapters in some of our sessions. And that is slavery, subjection, captivity. Remember, we talked about it. In Adam, we were slave to sin. In that condition, in the flesh, we were slaves to sin. We were captive. We had no will of our own that gave us the ability to choose whether we were going to be in Adam or in Christ. No, we were in Adam because we were born of that seed. We were born of our mother's womb, from our mother's womb in sin. We were formed in iniquity formed in iniquity and born in sin, or born in formed in sin and born in iniquity, however it's worded. We were in an internal condition of sin, corruption, of captivity to a master that was not going to let us go. Chapter 7, married to a man who is now head of his wife, that would not let go. And the only thing that could free the subjected wife, the soul of man, to that husband, Adam, was that man had to die. Not the soul, not the woman, the man. Adam, he had to die. So that in his death, we would become dead to him. Why? Because he's dead. If he is dead and not there any longer, we are dead to him. So that, here's the point, that we may be married to another and bear fruit unto God. And that is an immediate thing. You'll see it. It's in past tense here. Once you have been married to him, you are in the, you bear fruit. You're bearing fruit unto God because he is the pleasant fruit that glorifies the Father. We won't get back into those things. But here's what we're talking about. A captivity that demanded but could not provide the thing it demanded. Christ himself is not that way. But it is a subjection. It is take my yoke upon you. There is a captivity. There is a subjection and a servitude to another master. You are still a slave, but now you are a slave of righteousness. You are a slave of incorruptibility. You are a slave subjected to a life that does not demand but provides all that is demanded. That gives and is the gift of God that provides the soul with every sufficiency. So that soul that's in such subjection has no ground to glory, to boast in anything but the one who subjected him and provided all things. Remember, we went into that story in the Old Testament. But let me read this because this speaks to that internal nature, the internal matter, not just a choice we have. Are you in the spirit? Are you in the flesh today? And so we have Christianity today always trying to judge who's in the flesh, who's in the spirit. And it keeps Christians, you may be one of them, it keeps us in a state of uncertainty, insecurity. But listen to these verses. Romans 8, 5. This is the Wiest translation again, the expanded translation by Kenneth Wiest. For those who are, here's the phrase, habitually dominated by sin, put their minds or mind the things of sin. But those who are habitually dominated by the Spirit put their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to have the mind dominated by the sinful nature is death, but to have the mind dominated by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind dominated by the sinful nature, or sin, is hostile to God. It does not marshal itself under the command of the law of God, neither is it able to. That was Paul's state here. Doing everything it said, but could not actually be subject to the law because the law's intention was another man altogether. You could not be married to this man and bear the fruit or produce the result that is exclusively the possession of another. There was no possible way that you in this condition could be the slave of this condition or servant or subjected to this condition because they are mutually exclusive or diametrically opposed. They do not cohabitate or coexist. The problem is we have been preached into oblivion that we have these coexistence, the coexistence of two feuding and dueling natures. No, you do not. You do not. That is not true. I've been writing some lately. I've been working on these studies in Romans and putting them in book form. And one of the things that occurred to me as I was looking is the impossibility. The design of the soul makes it impossible for the soul to actually serve two masters simultaneously. It cannot happen. And it's through the scripture. You cannot serve God and mammon. Choose this day, life or death. You can't have both. There has to be one or the other that you are subjected to. And as long as you're subject to this, you cannot be subject to this. As long as we were slaves of sin, we were free. That means totally removed from the grasp of righteousness. When we are now slaves of righteousness, we are out of the grasp of sin. We are out of that realm entirely because, again, they are two opposing, diametrically opposing conditions that are headed up or figured by two opposing men. This is the same thing, but we have read these verses and we think that they are, hey, you got to choose. What are you going to be today? So we command our day when we wake up in the morning, say, I command this day. I shall resolve to not be in the flesh, but in the spirit. Are you born again? That's my question. Are you born again? If you are born again, if the Spirit dwells in you, if He dwells in you, guess what? You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. So He's not talking about something so flippant and so shifting and variated as, oop, I was just in the flesh. Lord, forgive me. Now I'm in the Spirit. Okay. No, that's how we have determined these things to, we've understood this and made that the meaning of these things, and it continually calls into question, not on a weekly or monthly or yearly basis, but a moment by moment basis, dependent on a thought you may have, or a word you may say. And I am here to tell you that your salvation is not that fragile. It is not. It is anchored. And who is that anchor? The one standing in the Holy of Holies for us, in the sight of God, determining in the sight of God the condition of all who are found in Him, having nothing of their own. You see, if you had something of your own, if God gifted it to you and said it's your responsibility to keep it, if you had anything that was yours in this scenario, you would be always threatened to lose it. And you would have the full thrust of responsibility to keep it. And that is the whole reality of the gifting of the grace of God, the life, the love, the mercy, that God has not put us in that scenario where it's all on our shoulders, that He has given us anything of our own at all. That's part of this subjection, this servitude that we have come to, that we have nothing of our own, that I come in with nothing at all. All I've got is all that He gave. That's it. If it's not Him, it's not. Period. If it's not Him, all is nothing at all. I have nothing. I brought nothing to the table. I take nothing out if I leave. I have nothing in this, having nothing of my own, but the righteousness that is by faith. That is apprehending Him as the righteousness that's sufficient. That's not fake. That's not an external exercise that is basically mimicking what men say it should be or look like. That's what we do. We're speaking of a habitual internal domination of sin here that brings you to a condition of death and that brings you to a place that cannot marshal itself under the commandment. It is not able to do so. And that's why those who are in the sphere, this is a Weiss translation, in the sphere of flesh, that is a realm, that's a sphere, that's a condition and a state. Those who are in that state, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because God's pleasure is found in something altogether different. And you cannot tell me not in a good conscience, I hope, that you can fall in and out of this condition where you're pleasing to God one day, not pleasing to God the next. And anybody tells you that, run from them as fast as you can, because they are ripping away every certainty of the I am from you. Because their salvation is not certain in the I am, it is certain in the we are, or the we will be, hopefully, if we do well enough or try hard enough. That's not what he's teaching here. They're not able. But you, but here's what he says. They're not able to marshal themselves under the commandment of the law of God. Moreover, those who are in the sphere of the sinful nature or sin are not able to please God. But as for you, listen how he changes gears. As for you, you are not in the sphere of the sinful nature. You're not in sin. You're not in flesh. You are in the sphere of the Spirit. You are in the Spirit. Provided that the Spirit of God is resident in you. There's the condition. There's the only caveat to this entire thing. Is he in you? Remember, he's already said in chapter 6, here's the thing. He is dead to sin and alive unto God. Therefore, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through him. Meaning, his condition, if you are partaker of him, in him, found in him, if you're in him, that's in the Spirit. If you're in him, then you partake of the condition that he exclusively possesses. And that is dead to sin and alive unto God. And the reckoning is a recognition that that condition that I am now enjoying is not mine at all. It is him. It is his. It belongs to him. And it is mine only because he is in me and he determines all things regarding the condition of my soul. Now, I think in the light of this, we have to repeat a verse or a couple of verses that we've talked about many times throughout these chapters. A verse that confused me, just like these do at times and have for many years. It's confused me too. These verses we're going to read. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 9. Again, we're going to read it from the Weiss translation, because I want you to see he uses the same thing here, uses the same phrase, habitually dominated. Because he uses that, and we're going to talk about how he addresses it. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 4. The one who is habitually committing sin is out of the devil as a source. Again, he's speaking of source. And this is John saying the same thing in his letter, in his way, in his wording, that Paul is saying here. Remember, you're of your father, the devil, Jesus says. He's speaking of the corruptible evilness of a source out from which men who are in the flesh, men who are born of another seed, actually from which the source of their operation, the source of their existence. Meaning everything that flows out of that is that way. Remember, Romans 7 again, Paul saying, when I tried to do good, evil is present. Because the source is evil, even though the intention is good. And you can't produce the one when the source is contrary to it. Only the seed can produce the fruit. And if the source is evil, the fruit's evil. If the root is unholy, the thing the root produces is unholy. But if the root is holy, that which comes forth out of that root, the fruit that is born, it's holy. Why? Because it has to do with source, not outward observable things. soars. The outward things will happen when the source is understood. But it won't happen when you are always constantly told that you're in this constant struggle between two feuding seeds, two feuding parties that both equally have power in you. Ridiculous. So, but look, he uses the word here, habitually committing sin. He is as out of the devil as a source because from the beginning the devil has been sinning. For this purpose there was manifested the Son of God in order that he might bring to naught the works of the devil. Bring that back to Romans 8. Again, we're going to compare and contrast these verses here. Romans 8 again. What the law could not do in that the flesh was its weakness. The flesh would not permit it to bring about its intended goal. Why? Because the goal had to come in the coming of the Spirit. What it could not do, God did in the sending of his Son to condemn sin in the flesh, to put away sin once and for all. Same things being said here. That he manifested the Son that he might bring to naught or destroy, the King James says, the works of the devil. But again, as he's talking about this external thing that just does bad thing in the world, so we'll say, well, he must not have done that because the devil's still running wild, man. Look at all the bad things happening. No, he's speaking of the devil as a source in all men. A source that governs from within. Verse 9, everyone who has been born out of God. Remember, you're in the you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So here it is. Everyone who has been born out of God with the present result that he is a born one of God, that's born again, does not habitually commit sin because his, capital in this translation, God's seed, remains or abides in him, in that one who is born again. And he is not able. Take that over here, what we just read. He's not able to please God. He cannot please God. He's unable. He's not able, that carnal, fleshly thing that is in that sphere that's dominated by that nature, that kind, cannot please God, cannot be subjected or servant of another master. Cannot be subjected to the law of God, meaning the true intent of the law. He cannot habitually sin. He's unable to. Notice again, we're talking about source, seed. Because out of God he's been born. Why can he not habitually sin? Because out of God he has been born, with the present result that he is a born one of God. Same thing here. Why is it that he is not in the flesh or in the Spirit, according to Paul here in Romans 8? Because the Spirit of God dwells in him. He's born of God. So you cannot take the weighty anchor here and the weighty anchor here and then say all of this is just, there's a bunch of conditional things there that make this not as secure as Paul would make it seem. No, that's ridiculous. That's an absurd thought. He is still making a contrast here, just like here. The one dominated inwardly by sin can do nothing but. That's all he can do. And he will do everything, even his pursuits, and this is really the interpretation of this. Even his pursuits for God's best, even his pursuits for spiritual life and spiritual result, because he is confined to that realm of sin and death and corruption, that is the realm that will be the place, the scope of his perspective will be in that realm, and he will try to produce everything that is exclusively the possession of another condition altogether, within the familiar realm of where he actually abides. So we are not saying if you're in Christ and you think bad thoughts, you're in the flesh or in the spirit. You have to judge between. No, we're saying if you're in Adam, you can do nothing but bear the fruit of Adam. No matter your intention or your actions, the internal source is what makes it so. If you're in this condition, you will bear the fruit of that condition. You will be mindful of or observe, and your perspective will be fully upon the things of that condition. And everything you do towards spiritual goals will still be defined and produced within this realm. He's not talking about believers who have to question constantly where they are. He's speaking of two things, in Adam or in Christ. And he says these two cannot, they don't connect in any way. If you are here, that's where you are, and that's your condition. And everything you do will be out from that source and out from the familiarity of that place, even spiritual things. So you'll notice here that the habitual domination is determined by the presence or the absence of a seed. Notice how John sees the cross bringing to naught the works of the devil. And this is just, again, another way of saying the same thing Paul says. It's the same thing of saying where sin abounded through the presence of that internal nature of sin, or you say of your father the devil, that source, grace now has much more abounded, which is that abundant life that we talked about in previous class. That he came to bring. That was unheard of, unprecedented before. Because they didn't have life. They had religion. They had pursuits and zeal toward things pertaining to life. But it pertained to another life altogether. Again, this is not Paul calling into question the Christian's condition. It is him showing them, guys, going back to this system is absurd because this system of the law was meant for those who were bound internally by the nature of sin and death. That was for a moment in time that he says it in Romans 3, the law is for those who are in sin. So to go back to it is absurd because being in Christ, you have received in the Spirit, go back to Galatians 3, and his questioning them, if you're in the Spirit, and if your beginning is in the Spirit, why do you go to the flesh or to the law to find anything? Even the flesh did not find anything under the law except condemnation. We've come to something that is uncondemnable. We've come to Spirit. We've come to fullness. We've come to the very righteousness that the law demanded in the person of the Spirit of Christ himself. And that presence of that Spirit has made the transition of my soul from flesh to spirit, darkness to light, Adam to Christ. Because one condition determines everything. This condition says, unable to please God, cannot be subject to the law of God. It won't happen, can't happen. You can't beat it into submission. You can't work it into submission. He uses this word habitually in both of these references, habitually dominated by sin or habitually committing sin and habitually dominated by sin here. He uses that, but we can get confused when looking at the word habitual. This states the same. But he's not talking about, see, we read habitual and we think habits. It's habitual because of we have developed it as a habit. So just change your habit. Now, I know we'll pray the Lord give us strength to change our habits. So we will have different habits now. We call that dying to self. We call that Christian living. We call that Christian discipline. We call that whatever we call it. There's a multitude of different variations of it. But it's basically just the same thing. It is man attempting to define spiritual ends without the spiritual end. To derive a spiritual goal without the spiritual goal. So we're not talking about just habits that can easily be changed by willpower or religious exercise. So we give our will, our zeal, and our efforts toward changing our habits. Not doing this anymore, starting to do this more. But the habitual nature of sin, just as the habitual nature of righteousness, it's not speaking of repetition of actions. It's speaking of an internal domination of an effectual power that is constant and consistent. A domination that is impossible by actions, efforts, thought, works, zeal to ever overcome. It's impossible. Romans 7, same thing. Romans 7 is not Paul as a Christian trying to overcome his problem areas. It is him as a man unregenerate. He does not have the seed of God in him. So he cannot produce the fruit that the law demands, because the law is always after seed. Remember, Galatians 3, it was until what? Seed. The seed should come. Or faith, which is the person of the seed, because that's Abraham's faith realized in the seed. Until that seed came, that we could be born of that seed, then the fruit of righteousness as a reality, anything of spiritual reality, was impossible. Why? Because we were confined to flesh. We were confined to that condition. We could not have anything at all, even relatively close to that, because the seed being in us, the seed of God, is what introduces and introduces into the soul, provides, brings, ushers into the soul everything of divine life. Otherwise, it's an impossible thing. That's why the law was until the seed, not until men finally got it and did it and could do it and worked hard enough to achieve it. No, until a seed should come, because it was all about that. And as long as you were in this condition, you could do whatever you wanted unto God, and it would never, ever achieve the goal. Because the goal is found in a seed. And that is the beauty of this. When you are born of God, as we've just read in John, 1 John, when you're born of God, you are born of that seed. And because that seed is now in you, it makes the habitual domination of sin nullified, where you cannot sin now. And people say, wait. No, source. I know actions come and actions go, but when we think an action or a thought nullifies the internal condition, we have ripped people apart in that way, because we have judged the nature of their salvation by an external action. Instead of realizing, presenting to them that the true, sufficient nature of their salvation has nothing to do with externals, but an internal source and a seed. That's what he's saying here, guys. If you're here, this is where you are. He's telling them, when you came to Christ, you made a transition from something that was evil and corrupt and couldn't be anything else to something that is perfect and righteous and holy and can't be anything else, because he's in you. You don't need to add to this. You don't need to go to those external things like I was under it one time, because under it, I was not born again. I exercised myself under those things, trying to achieve what was only achieved and is now thoroughly achieved in me. Righteousness fulfilled in us. Now thoroughly achieved in me just because He's there. Just because He's there. It's as simple as that. He that hath the Son hath life. That life has within it righteousness and every other spiritual blessing. And he that hath not the Son doth not have life. That's as simple as these verses right here. It's the same thing. It's not something so flippant as a choice that we make. He is still contrasting two opposing conditions, defined in two opposing men, two states that are expressed throughout the scripture: death, life, flesh, spirit, sin, righteousness, Adam, Christ, slaves of sin, or slaves of righteousness. And now, as we have stated throughout, I'm going to read some of this so I can get through some of it. As we have stated throughout these lessons, these two contradictory states of being have no interaction whatsoever. The presence of the one is the absence of the other. And I am more than aware, because it's been a sticking point. It's taken me a while to get into these verses because of my own misconceptions regarding them. Because I'm aware that these things can be easily read, more easily, misapplied in a manner that causes a great deal of consternation, that actually pose to the believer in Christ a condition that can be perceived as unsure and fraught with a multitude of variables. This is a dangerous thing that has led to a culture and a lifestyle of self-assessment and judgmentalism, where we compare and contrast ourselves among ourselves. Why? Because that's where we are pointed to look at the proof and the evidence of a life unto God. Jameson Fawcett and Brown's commentary says this: the things of the flesh, he says, it must be understood to be men who are under the predominating influence of the one or the other, things, flesh or the spirit. And according as the one or the other has mastery over you, that will define the complexion of life. Now, he says it that way, I say it this way. The one to whom your soul is joined determines the state of that soul. He says it here. When he's speaking of this in Romans, because this comes from the commentary in these verses, he's saying this is not about things that we do that get us either in or out of Jesus, in or out of the Spirit, in the flesh or in the Spirit, and we repent so we're back in the Spirit now. No. See, that's the thing about repentance. You go to the Old Testament and you look at those under the testimony where they had to sacrifice offerings, and they were trespass offerings and sin offerings and all of that. Where were they to be able to do that? They were in the camp. They were in Israel. They were thus in the sun. That's the place that we find forgiveness of sins. That's the place we find forgiveness of trespasses. That's where we find that to be reality, to be a conclusive, comprehensive reality. And we are consistently running to that reality and realizing the forgiveness of our sins and confessing our shortcomings in our understanding of it and all of that. Yes, but it is not, they're kicked out. If they mess up, They're kicked out and they have to come back, repent, and then they're in Israel. No, they're in Israel offering trespass offerings and sin offerings. You don't just fall in and fall out. And you have to take this into consideration of Paul in Romans again. Every effort to the contrary, but a habitual domination of sin and death, flesh and condemnation were settled in as a source and unbreakable. Nothing could break it except the coming of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life, an internal nature government that comes in and imposes itself, superimposes itself as a new government, removing the old, not making camp beside the other and we'll duel it out as we go. No, he takes possession of the land he steps on. Until the source and the internal condition has changed, there's no hope of modification. Because the modification, the alterations, the transformation that we're all looking for out here comes internally. And the point is, wherein until the internal condition was changed when we were in Adam, there was no modifying works that could ever make it where we were now in Christ. Same thing is so in Christ. When you are in Christ, there's no modifications, no internal modifications, no internal alterations needed. It's done. We grow in an understanding of what God has wrought, the life that God has given, the death that He has brought about to something altogether different from where we are now. And we live in a comprehension of that. And guess what? We walk daily in accordance. And we will grow in that understanding. And guess what? Our living will change as we grow in understanding. We will live in a greater accordance to something we greater understand. Or we understand greater. But the reality that we are called to know, into which we are called to grow, is not altered. Doesn't change. Holds us sure. So when he's speaking of one habitually dominated by the flesh, sin dominates from within. He is speaking of one who is unsaved. And to say otherwise is to put... just throw a big monkey wrench in the whole thing. And now we've set forth levels of achievement in Christ. He's speaking of one who is unsaved, who is thereby habitually dominated by the indwelling sin. It is. Remember, Paul says it in Romans 7. Keep it in context, and it defines itself. Romans 7, it says, guys, when these things are happening, I'm trying to do good and all of this, it's not I that makes this desire impossible to perform. It's not me because I want it. It is sin that's in me. See that? Sin that's in me. Speaking of one who is not born again, one who does not have the dominating, governing, internal captivity to the greater, to the spiritual, to the perfect. No, one who's still governed here. Maybe under the law of Moses, but he's governed internally by something contradictory to the intention of the law of Moses. We're about out of time, so let me read a couple things here, because we're going to go into 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at this more. We haven't got too far in this. I want you to see what I'm saying. I want you to understand this. To further interject this, I want to interject, then we'll stop. When we take this out of context, lose the power of Paul's point here. This is directly, again, referring to a condition Paul found himself in Romans 7. Unregenerate, yet spiritually pursuant. Seeking and striving, which is what it means to mind the things. It's striving, seeking, trying to do. He is striving to achieve the result of a spiritual nature within the context of an innate condition of one dominated by death and sin. It is a desire to achieve a spiritual end with the power of actions and observations, but not having the life or the equipment that allows such to be produced. Why? Because he's telling them, guys, that previous state was a previous state. You've come to something greater. You've come to something that doesn't fall short. You've come to something that is not evil. You've come to something that has no corruption in it. You've come to something that I could not, under the law, as one still bound to sin and death internally, yet pursuing a spiritual goal under the law of Moses. I couldn't achieve it. The thing had to be achieved in me. What he just said in verse 4. He's just saying, guys, this has happened. What couldn't be the condition of one is now the condition because you're in another thing altogether. You're in spirit. The spirit has performed in you thoroughly and entirely what you could never produce in the flesh. You are not in the flesh any longer. There is nothing else needed, nothing else required, because you're in the Spirit. Go back to Galatians 3. And if you're in the Spirit, there is no further perfection necessary. Because your faith, just like Abraham's faith, has made you whole. Your faith has brought you to a full salvation, complete in spirit and perfection of righteousness, because he now abides in you as the righteousness of God. He abides in you as everything God desires and demands. So he is not here in these verses, and we'll go on in these. We've got a long way to go in these. He is not speaking here of an issue that would cause us to assess ourselves as to whether we are now minding the flesh or the spirit, we are now in the flesh or in the spirit, or, man, what's my mindset today, and all of that junk. And most Christians live daily obsessed with this very thing. They live under the burden of splitting hairs and determining by visible things, visible habits, visible actions, and underlying thoughts, the condition of their soul in the sight of God. And that's a false judgment and a false comparison. The only contrast that exists is flesh and spirit, death and life. Where are you? That's it. And if you're born of God, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, meaning you're born again, he's already told you. That's why he's saying, that's why he turned, because he's not referring to them and questioning their condition based upon all these variables. He now, in verse 9, according to Weiss translation, having said all of that, beautifully shown the contrast of these two things, flesh and spirit, says, but you, as for you, as for you, you are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit. He doesn't leave them dangling out there trying to wonder and assess now. No. He doesn't say, some of you may be in the flesh, some of you may be in the spirit. I don't know. You need to find out. No. As for you, you are in the spirit, not in the flesh, because the spirit dwells in you. Why? Because the spirit is there. His condition is now resident. If you are in him, you are now within the sphere and realm of all that he is. The locative sphere, which Kenneth Weiss uses a lot. The locative sphere that you now abide in determines everything with regard to your soul. We're going to talk more about this. I hope it's making some sense. Because I know how misunderstood these verses are and how conditional they have been made to sound. Throwing up clauses to basically question the legitimacy of your own salvation. May we live daily in the assurance of being in the Spirit and cry out for God to show us the one who makes our soul's condition so absolute that we may know him. And in the knowing of him, know the greatness of our great salvation. I appreciate you guys taking the time to listen. Reach out if you want and ask questions if you have them. I appreciate it. Amen.